I'll just pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll just read a section of it because we've got a recurring phrase. Chapter 4 and verse 6, Amos 4, 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. In other words, famine. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 8. So two or three would stagger to another city to drink water, because now there was drought, but would not be satisfied, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, I smote you, scorching wind, mildew, caterpillar, devouring your gardens, vineyards, fig trees, olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord, third time. Verse 10, he sent plagues, like the plagues of Egypt, and their young men were slain along with their horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11, fifth time, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Not literally, but the whole land was turned into chaos and destruction. And you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, a little remnant God got hold of. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And we find that there are seven mechanisms given to chastise Israel and to avoid the catastrophe of the exile. And these are the seven. Okay, we'll come to number seven in a minute. The Lord says, I've given you famine, yet you have not returned to me. I've given you drought, yet you've not returned to me. I've given you pestilence, yet you've not returned to me. I've given you plague, yet you've not returned to me. And I think that one of the areas that as believers, and we'll get into this a little bit more, where we must be praying is in the great devastation that AIDS is causing. It's a little bit becoming like the plague in the Middle Ages. And what you need to realize that in third world countries is passed on heterosexually, simply because, you know, of their low immunology, because often, you know, their food is not adequate. But even there, if couples would be sexually faithful to each other, it wouldn't spread. Now, this is no indictment, because we need to be involved. But wouldn't you think, in the midst of this, the plague of our day, that people would return? They would simply say that we must be faithful in marriage contracts. Then this plague won't spread, which is true. Yet you've not returned to me. Defeat, yet you've not returned to me. Destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet you've not returned to me. And there was one other thing God gave them, and I've mentioned the one, okay, prophets, but just go to chapter 2 for a moment, because I slipped over this. Chapter 2, and this is very important for us, very important for us in our day. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 11, the Lord says, I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord. Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. They couldn't drink wine. They couldn't, remember, cut their hair or touch the dead. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy, and you made the Nazarites drink wine. Now, there's just a little thing here, which again is important for us. If you turn back to Numbers, okay, right back to Numbers and chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 is all about Nazarites. And Nazarites, they could be men or women. And you remember they had to take this vow to be separate, not to touch death, because they were pro-life people. Not to drink wine, because they were to be intoxicated by the Holy Spirit, and not to cut their hair, Because you know that people, if you want to make a protest, if you want to stand out in the crowd, you do something with your hair. You ever notice that? So in the 60s, they did something with their hair. And, you know, if this morning I was tempted to, but my first wife wouldn't let me, if my hair was dyed green this morning, you know, you would notice. You probably wouldn't say anything to me, but in the car going home, you'd have something to say to those riders. Oh, what's happened to Pastor Ray? His hair's green, or whatever. But it was simply, if you want to stand out, you do something to your hair in almost every culture. And in fact, not only could they not cut it, it says they couldn't dress it, foam it, etc., etc., because they were a unique kind of genre of person. They weren't prophets, they weren't priests, they were people who were raised up to take the movement of God to a new place. Okay, and it might be like Samuel. He's the kingmaker. He's going to be a Nazarite, and he's going to take the people of God out of the catastrophe of the judges, where everybody is doing what's right into their own eyes. And because of his Nazarite vow and his prophetic anointing, they're going to come through in David to a whole new place. That's the job of the Nazarite. Now, Numbers chapter 6, okay, you'll notice, is all about the Nazarite. It begins in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate or separate themselves to the Lord." And then it goes on all through the whole chapter. Again, it finishes up in verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite, etc., etc., etc. Verse 22, then, notice the connection, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, all of them, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, the Lord be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and the Lord give you peace." Now, that comes right after all the instructions to the Nazarite, because the purpose of the Nazarite is to be a breakthrough person so that blessing can come onto all the people of God. And that's why this great high priestly blessing comes right on the heels of the Nazarite vow. And so what we're saying here is that God will raise up prophets and Nazarites to seek to accomplish his purposes. And there are times when God will set you aside and God will speak to you and say, "You're to do this. I need you to do this." And the purpose of that will not be for yourself. It won't be to advance how much you earn or promotion in your company. It might be to do with going to another nation for a period. Might be getting involved in arts and entertainment to turn it around to righteousness. But it's like but eventually, through your obedience, because a Nazarite is simply a set apart one, okay, the Lord can bless all his people. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And so one breaks through on behalf of the many, which is what John the Baptist does, okay, which is what Samson thought to do. And so we could go on. And it's a very important principle. And so the Lord says, "I've given you all these, okay, I've given you all these. You've not listened. And so there are lessons now. There are lessons that come, okay, for us. And I'll just scroll through them quickly. And this is the second message now, chapter 4. What lessons do we draw from this? First of all, just quickly, punishment is always delayed. Punishment, why? Why does God delay punishment? That's right. He's not willing that any should perish. That's right. And we can misinterpret that, okay? And we can abuse that. You see, if God is not judging this nation, if God is not judging other nations, okay, where thousands of babies are aborted every day. Why? Why isn't he doing anything? Because of his kindness. It's the goodness, it's the kindness of God that should lead us to repentance. And so he always gives space for us to repent. And now, in the north, okay, and Amos is prophesying in the north, they've had, remember, Israel is now divided, 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. They're divided, and in the north they've had 19 kings. All of them have been wicked. All of them have been wicked. But God has been so patient, sending prophets, sending Nazarites, sending pestilence, sending drought, sending famine, sending defeat in the face of their enemies, so that they might return. And so punishment is always delayed, but punishment or tribulation is not just punitive. It's also purposeful. It's also purposeful. In other words, God is not vindictive. God is not vindictive. But if there is chastisement, like a good father, it's to produce something good. And I always remember we got into a war, Britain got into a war, on the Falkland Islands. You might remember the Falklands War, called the Malvinas by the Argentine. Now, the Malvinas are 8,000 miles away from Britain. It's a little island off the coast of Argentina. How we ever stole it, I do not know. Okay, but it's ours. Okay, and the Argentinian military government were not doing well. They wanted to kind of curry favor with their people, and they sent a military force and took the Falklands, not expecting that there would be any response. Margaret Thatcher was our prime minister at the time, and she immediately deployed the fleet 8,000 miles down to retake the Falklands back again, which was within the bounds of international law. Okay, so this is not a comment, a political comment, but something happened that I think is very shameful on the British, and that was round the little Falkland Islands, we put a 200-mile zone, and we said to Argentina, you don't fly in that zone, you don't sail in that zone. Okay, they wanted a buffer around these, and there was a ship called the Belgrano, and on the Belgrano were 900 young Argentinian soldiers, most of them in their teens, and we tracked the Belgrano with a nuclear sub, and it was not within that 200-mile radius, and we sunk it deliberately, purposely, just in case it might have become a threat. And we shouldn't have done that. Okay, that was breaking. That was breaking our word. That night, revival broke out in Argentina. I kid you not. I could give you stats. I could give you places. I could give you names. And you see, if Castro and the military junta in Argentina was humbled, but you see, judgment is not only punitive, it's always purposeful, because God wants to bring blessing, and he still does. It's still not too late. Still not too late for Israel. Still not too late for this nation. Never is. Well, I say never is. There does come a point when the Lord says, yeah, it is too late. But even there, redemption is possible. And then just moving on from these lessons, number 3, ethics, not the economy, determine our future. This is very, very important. And we're very tempted to think that it is the economy, not ethics. But it's ethics that will determine our future. FDR said that the presidency was all about moral leadership. And indeed it is, dependent upon how we live, how we live. And so a couple of other things. A righteous remnant might save a whole nation. And there's just a little hint in Amos that God is going to preserve a little remnant, a little remnant. And you remember with Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God says, if I find 50, I'll save it. And Abraham negotiates, and he goes down to 10. And the Lord says, if I find 10, I'll still save it. And Abraham stops at 10. You know why he stops at 10? Eugene, what's the minimal number of people who can make up a synagogue? That's right, 10. There's no community below 10, you see. And so Abraham stops at 10 because he knows there's no community, and therefore, you know, we'll quit bargaining with God at this point. And so we're more than 10. We're more than 10. We really are. That's the best thing I've said all morning, folks. We're more than 10. We're more than 10. Okay? And you see, if we turn this nation around, if I should say, if we turn the Western world around, no one's ever going to come and thank us. They're not even going to know why it turned around, you see. But now, certainly my country is held together by the righteous remnant. We are just over 10, just over 10%. A lot more over here. And so I'll say it again, I'm very hopeful, okay? I do not believe that there's any second law of thermodynamics, spiritually speaking, that predetermines that we are going to continue in moral freefall. I don't believe that. I believe that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And I always enjoyed Arthur Blessett. Now, anybody remember Arthur Blessett? Okay, he's still around, okay. Did anybody hear Keith Wheeler when he was here? Keith Wheeler? Well, Arthur Blessett was just, you know, an earlier version of Keith Wheeler. And he carried the cross all over the place. But when he would arrive in a new town, you know, with his cross dismantled like Keith did, and kind of in a carry case, he'd get in the taxi, and he'd say to the taxi driver, he'd say, take me to where the sin is. So the taxi driver looked back and probably think, you know, he got another playboy arriving. And then he'd say to the taxi driver, because where a sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so before he assembled his cross, he was already preaching. So a righteous remnant may save a whole nation. Okay. And then lastly, which is salutary, prophets and Nazarites are usually rejected by God's people. I don't know why, but you can hardly find a prophet who was not rejected by the people of God. Now don't think that somehow, you know, Israel was just, you know, wicked and we don't share the same genes, as it were. Same sons of Adam. And you see, the danger in our day is God is raising up prophets and Nazarites. But if we're true to form, we won't have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And I want to know. I know that I won't find it easy to hear, you see, because you never, when you hear a prophet speak, you never say, yeah, preach it, brother. No, you're on the floor, because you're convicted by God, because you've got to make a course correction. And so it's not easy to hear the prophetic word. But if we don't, it's catastrophic. And we will learn by our pain. Let me just say one thing. Let me give one illustration of this. And I'm going to use somebody who wasn't a prophet in the Christian sense. But during the First World War, Churchill was the Lord of the Admiralty. Britain had the most powerful navy in the world. And if you controlled the oceans, you controlled the world at that point. And he was not old. He was, I think, the youngest ever Lord of the Admiralty that we had ever had. And he wasn't a prophet in the Christian sense, but he was prophetic in one sense. And let me illustrate why. You know that the First World War simply was this. Now the Allies lined up on one side, and then we have Germany lined up on the other side, and this terrible trench warfare went on year after year after year. And what Churchill did is he sent the fleet round into the Mediterranean, past Italy, and up into what would be the Bosphorus. And his idea was that we were going the back door, where Germany was undefended, and if it had worked, it would have cut 3 years off the war. Now what happened is when we got into the straits here, the Turks started shelling the British battleships. And you know that if you're a captain of a battleship and you lose your ship, you're court-martialed. You may be acquitted, but you face the court-martial. And so, unfortunately, they're always cautious with their ship. And what they did is they turned around and sailed away, which was a tragic thing to do. But of course, the one who takes the blame is the man who sent them there in the first place, which was Churchill. Churchill is dismissed as Lord of the Admiralty, and so what he does is he goes off and he fights as a soldier in the trenches. The war eventually ends, and Churchill used to say, we must be magnanimous in victory. In other words, okay, when we've humbled an enemy, now we should treat them with dignity. And the Treaty of Versailles was signed that was crushing to the Germans, almost impossible. The repayments, the war debt repayments, were virtually impossible for them to maintain. And so what happened? What happened? That's right, the stage was set for the rise of an Austrian called Adolf Hitler from nowhere, who came to power. And all I'm saying is that even in the, if you like, the secular arena, sometimes there are far-seeing people. And the tragedy, because Gallipoli, this is Gallipoli, okay, was always used against Churchill. He was, after the First World War, which of course ended in 1918, 1980, he was ostracized from Parliament for two decades, it's a long time. They said, this man is finished. And yet he was the one who was far-seeing enough to know that another tragic conflict was coming again. And he would speak of it again and again and again. He was still a parliamentarian. He was not in the cabinet. They used to say, he's spent. Churchill is spent. And of course, when the Second World War broke out, he's well, I think he was 66, 67 when it broke out again. But all I'm saying is that we need to heed those who God is kind enough to give us, and sometimes they might not even be in the church, but we expect them to be, but they might be outside, because God is kind and God is good. Right? But why don't we think about that? Are there people either in the church? Now you need to think about this very carefully, because you see, we don't simply want a shrewd opinion, okay? We want a prophetic voice. We want a prophetic voice. And that might be a voice we would rather not hear. Okay? So why don't we think on that question? Are there prophetic voices we should be listening to today? Now I know, of course, there are prophets in the church. I don't mean just our church, but in the church generally. But why don't we just spend a couple of minutes next week saying, are there prophetic voices either within the church, the global church, or outside of the church? And they might not be, like Churchill, technically prophets, but they might be the kind of people, and Churchill always knew that he had a divine destiny. He always knew that, and he would speak of that, because they've been given particular insight. The prophets may have some tough things to say, but it's only because that's the gateway to getting where we need to go. And so, you know, don't think that if you hear the prophet, you know, it's kind of negativity, you've not heard them. Because they've got to cut the cancer out, but that's only so that a wholeness and health can come into the body. So Amos chapter 5, and we're now into the third of these messages, which is chapter 5. And that's where Amos now begins to speak up on behalf of the poor. And so chapter 5 and verse 7, "You who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth." Okay, now we'll skip verses 8 and 9, and you might notice that if you've got an NIV, that there's a parenthesis around 8 and 9. We'll come to that in a moment. Verse 10, "You hate him who reproves in the gates," that means those who stand for justice in the gate, "and abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor," in other words, they were tenant farmers, okay, "you impose heavy rent on them using that land and extract a tribute of grain," in other words, you demand a percentage of the harvest. And of course, no Israelite was supposed to be without his own plot of land, okay? You weren't supposed to have to be a tenant farmer, because everybody had their own portion. "Though you've built houses of well-hewn stone," normally houses were made of clay bricks, the temple was made of well-hewn stone, very expensive, "yet you will not live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, yet you won't drink their wine, for I know your transgressions." And that is the same word used against Ammon for tearing open pregnant women. Same word. "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gates." And in fact, twice it says in Amos that they sell the poor for a pair of sandals. Twice in Amos. And so we have Amos and injustice. And this is number 8, Amos' third message, injustice and the poor. Now, the amazing thing about this, of course, is that there was this phenomenal commitment to justice in Israel. There was no society anywhere on planet Earth that was like Israel as far as justice from the poor. And still today, their idea of the Sabbath year, their idea of the Jubilee, their idea of a tithe for the poor, their idea that if you were a farmer, you have to leave a big border, that you don't harvest around your fields. Remember why? That's right. So that anybody could go and harvest, get food. And beside that, if you plant an orchard or if you plant a garden, anybody moving through Israel, now you can just imagine this, you've been working on your strawberry bushes, or your, you know, or your peach trees. And here come a bunch of 150 pilgrims. Now, they're allowed to eat as much as they want. They weren't allowed to put it in bags and take it away. You can just imagine you're sitting there in your farmhouse and here come the pilgrims. They're thinking, "Lord, move them on, you know, let them not stop here." You know, because, hey, if that group stops, your strawberries have all gone, you know. But that was how it was. It was an astonishing society. There's never been a society committed to justice like this society, and you could go on and on. It was quite quite magnificent. But now they're violating this, and this is the interesting thing: is you see, injustice it violates our witness to the God of justice. That's the whole point of us being around, that we reflect the justice of God. His commitment to the disadvantaged. We reflect that in how we live. That was Israel. And here's the interesting thing. Verse 7 I mentioned, okay, and then verse 10 I mentioned. And the interesting thing is verse 8 and 9 is a hymn. There are three hymns in Amos, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, and in chapter 9. There are three hymns. And notice, in verse 7, you turn justice into wormwood. In verse 10, you hate him who reproves in the gate. Verse 8 and 9, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and changes deep darkness into morning. It's this God of creation who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. He preserves the earth day and night. It's he, verse 9, who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, and yet you reprove him who sits in the gate seeking to administer justice. And so what Amos does is he has an indictment against Israel, okay, and then he continues with his indictment, and in the middle he sticks a hymn about the great God of creation, this great God who sends rain upon the just and the unjust, this God who's faithful in winter and harvest and summer, etc., etc. And he says, you're doing that in the midst and in the presence of this wonderful God of justice. And so, first of all, he's going to say that it violates our witness. Secondly, he's going to say, verse 13, okay, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you agree with verse 13? It's an interesting question, you know, it's in the Bible. He says, therefore, at such a time, injustice is being perpetrated in the land, therefore at such a time the prudent person keeps silent, for it's an evil time. Do you agree with that? You don't agree with the Bible? Why not? Okay, but it says the prudent person keeps silent. Exactly, exactly. The prudent person, okay, in a society like this, what you do, if you're prudent, is you duck. You duck, okay? You close your doors, pull down your shutters, and you keep quiet. That's being prudent, okay? You try and create a little oasis, okay? A little ghetto where you can have a little bit of protection. But hey, Amos isn't being prudent. He is roaring like a lion, okay? So yeah, if you want to be prudent, this is the thing, and today, you know, just, you know, close your doors, pull down your shutters, and, you know, and protect your investments and whatever. But that's the whole point. Amos is very imprudent. And, of course, what he's saying by his life is that in such a situation, we have to speak out. And I know I've mentioned it many, many times before, but when Wilberforce, who was a playboy, very, very rich, got converted, he went to John Wesley and he said, I'm going to leave politics, I'm going to leave, you know, I'm going to leave high society, etc., etc., and I want you to train me as a preacher. And he said, no, you stay right where you are. And for 40 years, Wilberforce was only known in Parliament for one thing. 40 years is a long time, folks, a long time. He only had one issue, and that was slave trade had to stop. The slave trade had to stop. Whenever he stood up, they knew what he was going to say. The slave trade, that's a long time, 40 years. And Parliament finally outlawed the slave trade on a Friday, and he died on the Sunday. Now, why stick around? You've done your job. Hey, Lord, beam me up, you know. I'm out of here, you know. So, but a prudent people, you see, they don't do that. But there are times when we don't act prudently. We don't act prudently. Okay, we take risks. We stick our neck out. Thirdly, injustice may be overthrown by a remnant. Perhaps. Verse 15. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps, it's only a perhaps, the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now, there was a remnant. Now, not long before, okay, Elijah had been around, and he said, Elijah was in the north, remember? Amos is in the north. What did Elijah say? There were 7,000 who hadn't done what? Okay, there was a remnant, perhaps, but Elijah was a few years back, and so if you go over the page to chapter 6 and verse 9, it's only a perhaps, because possibly it will be if 10 men, okay, there's just 10 left. Remember, there's no community below the number 10 in Israel. If 10 men are left in only one house, there's only one house left, they will die. They will die. That's the worst scenario. But perhaps a remnant can turn the tide. And even Elijah will say, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. Now, I'm totally committed right there, okay? And I believe we can turn the tide. I deeply believe that. And the prophets do as well. And you'll notice this. And Amos is going to come out just in phenomenal promise. And I will not stop saying this, okay? Because I believe that the crucifixion and the resurrection and Pentecost and the ascension means that we can see victory. Okay, we can see victory. And we can have the pit ponies not knowing what to do because all the blasphemy has stopped. And it would have to be Hollywood rather than the pit ponies, I think, in our day. But anyways, there we are. So, a remnant can turn the tide. And usually in history, it's the remnant that does it. Revival begins with the remnant. And I just put a little equation up here because for a long time it was thought that it was the Great Awakening revival that led to the abolition of the slave trade. And of course Wesley was one of the first to say you can't be a Methodist and own slaves. One of the first. But an earlier group, okay, when the revival broke out, Quakers and others, they were speaking about abolition, and then came the revival. And so depending on what dates you have, you see, it might be that it's the speaking out, it's the remnant that stands for justice, okay? So we're not grieving away the Holy Spirit that allows revival to come. You get the point. Often we think, well, Lord, you've got to send revival, and then we can do something. Well, both are true, both are true. And sometimes it's the speaking out, okay, that is in a sense, at least there is a group, okay, who speak up against the murder of babies or against the oppression of the poor. And that allows the Holy Spirit to be released and things to happen. They're interactive. But number two is as important as number one. They were both going on. Number four. Injustice reverses the Passover and the Exodus. This is interesting. Verse 16. Now, listen for it, okay? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, okay, there is a wailing in the plazas, and in the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning, and professional mourners to lamentation, and in all the vineyards there's wailing. So in the plazas, the streets, the fields with the farmers and the vineyards, there's wailing, lamentation, mourning, because the Lord says, I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Where does that come from? That's right, it's the Passover. It's the exact words from Exodus. I will pass through the midst of you. Except this time, it is not a promise. It's not a promise. It's a threat. And Amos uses what we call inversion. He turns things upside down because Israel is no longer, okay, the nation of the covenants. You are not my people and I am not your God, you remember, Hosea. Now they can be grafted back in, okay, they can be grafted back in, okay, but at this point, God is not regarding them in covenant relationship. And so Israel has become Egypt. Hosea says that, and Sodom, Ezekiel says that, and the words God will pass through the midst of you are taken, of course, from the Passover, but now his passing through, okay, is to destroy, and it is not to protect. And so this is a frightening, frightening word. It's to destroy and not to preserve. I will spare you no longer, Amos says. Because, of course, you were saved as a firstborn, and the firstborn were metaphorical of the whole nation, because the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn, okay, so it's a metaphor, But the firstborn was saved by two things. One was the blood on the doorpost. And what was the other thing? Do you remember? The other thing that saved the firstborn. Okay, the destroying angel moves through the land of Egypt. It passes through, and there's destruction on the Egyptians, and there's protection over the Israelites because there's blood on the doorpost, and there was an and. Exodus 13:1, what happened to all the firstborn of Israel? No, the firstborn of Israel. They had to be dedicated to the Lord, you see, because they were his now. Because, hey, it was the destruction of the firstborn. If you're still alive now, you're God's property. And so that you remember, they had to be dead. This is Exodus 13:1. They had, for their preservation, they had to be dedicated to the Lord. But the whole point now is, hey, you're not my people, and I'm not your God, and therefore you open yourself to the destroying angel. You get the point. And so again, Amos is saying words that are astonishingly difficult for Israel to receive. It's like, hey, yeah, God's going to pass through, but you're going to be just like the Egyptians. 10 men will be left in one house, and they'll all die. Okay? There's still an edge and a possibility of a remnant, and we'll come to that in a moment. And then just a couple of others. Verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for it will be a day of darkness and not light. Again, verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Now, this is interesting because they were praying, okay, like us. They were praying the day of the Lord for them was a day of God's visitation, where he would put down their enemies. Israel was always threatened by powerful enemies, and God would visit them. So it's like they're praying for revival. And he says, you be careful. You be careful, you who are praying for a visitation, because your visitation might be one of darkness and not of light. And we need to be a little bit careful in praying for revival. You know why? Exactly. I mean, it's Ananias and Sapphira again. You see, Ananias and Sapphira probably would not be struck dead in one of our churches. But if God visits us, they will be. Number 6, verse 21. This is astonishing, okay? The Lord says, I hate your festivals. Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles. The Lord says, I hate them. They're disgusting in my eyes. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them. Verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And if, I kid you not, now I don't believe, and you can call me to account, if by next March, okay, 14 million people are dying unnecessarily, I don't know that I'll be able to sing downstairs. Okay, I might be able to cry downstairs. And I'm not sure that God would want us to be dancing and singing if that was happening. Now, I believe we might have caught this one early enough. I know that Clive has been onto it for a year with World Relief. I know that World Vision are pushing hard. We're reading the signals. But I'm not sure if that happened, whether God would want us to dance and sing. He might want us to weep, come together and weep. You see the point. But it's all going on. They're selling the righteous for a pair of shoes. And then they're going off to the temple and having a good time. And God says, that stinks. That stinks. I don't. But let righteousness roll down like a mighty stream. He's a brave man, isn't he? He's a brave man to be saying this in a time when religion is booming. And then the last one is a difficult verse to translate, and it's verse 25 and 26. And Amos is going to actually say, hey, look, this has been with you since the wilderness. Okay, injustice has been with you since your beginnings, even more so that you need to repent. Now, you're all going to have a different translation of these verses, but don't worry, I'll give you it from the NIV as well. My Bible reads this way. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Well, yes, but no. You also carried along Sikoth, your king, I'll come to that, and Kirion, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Now, this is very interesting, and I just need to take a moment, and it's not complicated, but Stephen, when he's being stoned, he quotes this verse from Amos. And this is how Stephen quotes it in Acts chapter 7. Okay, he quotes Amos, and he translates it from the Septuagint, that in the wilderness you carried the tent of Moloch with you. Doesn't mean to say they weren't carrying the tabernacle, but Stephen says you carried the tent of Moloch. And this, it's hard to translate Sikoth. It might be a portable shrine, or it might be the name of a god. Kion is a pedestal, or possibly the name of a god. And that's why in the NIV, you've lifted up the shrine of your king, which Stephen says was Moloch, or it could be a golden calf, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your gods. Either way, more was happening than pure worship. Now, here's the interesting thing. We actually don't know that much about the 40 years Israel was in the wilderness. We know they all had to die, except for who? Joshua and Caleb, that's right. And there was a tendency in Israel at this time to glorify their coming out of Egypt, their kind of being the bride of God, you know, in the wilderness, etc., etc. But Amos says, hey, this is not who you really are. This is not the whole story. And what happens is they come out of Egypt, and you know that story, and they get to Mount Sinai, okay, Exodus 19, okay, they're here, okay, and they leave the mountain in Numbers 10, okay, and the only thing we know about this 40-year period is Numbers 10 through Numbers 35, okay, and so that makes just 25 chapters of material, about 40 years. Because when you get to Deuteronomy, they're not going anywhere. They're in, okay, they come now to the Jordan in Deuteronomy, and they're just on the banks of Jordan waiting to cross. And so 40 years of wandering after they leave Mount Sinai is covered in 25 chapters in the book of Numbers. And what was going on there? Miriam and Aram, they rebel against Moses. Kadesh Barnea, they rebel against the Lord. The rebellion of Korah, rebellion quenched by the lifting of the serpent. The rebellion after Balaam's visit to Moab, where they went into the Moabite women and worshipped Moabite gods, etc., etc. There is some other material covering feasts, etc., etc. And so what is being said here is that Amos is saying that actually this has been endemic in your whole history. But it needn't be. It needn't be. And he's going to close by saying, but the tent of David that's fallen down is going to be rebuilt. Wonderfully, unbelievably. That's the climax of where he's going. But this is not a pretty picture, is it? Not a pretty picture. And when we look back on the last 2,000 years of church history, there's more than one thing going on, okay? Yeah, we've been carrying the ark, but sometimes we've been carrying a lot of other stuff as well, okay? And he's doing what we should do, okay? He's not simply being a negative. He has more than one thing to say. But you see, he knows who they were supposed to be and why God raised them up. And he's calling them He's calling them to that destiny. And we have the same thing. We've just inherited the mantle, okay? And the prophetic word is a course correction that we might be in our day, you know. And hey, this is our time. You know, I always remember Pastor Murdoch used to say, our tendency is to worship at the tomb of the prophet. So we always like to go back, you know, to Wesley, to Whitfield, to Finney, etc., etc. Hey, this is our day. This is our day, okay? We're in the arena. We're carrying the baton, okay? This is our lap. You know, how are we going to do? And this is Amos speaking in faithfulness. He's just a shepherd. He's just a shepherd. He's not a professional prophet, but he has a message for his day and for his time. That's chapter 5, message 3. Any questions? But they'd always go back to Moses. They'd always go back to Sinai, you know. And that's the whole point, you know. Amos is saying, we were taken out for a reason, you know. And it's the same for us, you know. We were redeemed for a reason, you know. We're a people of purpose. And he's calling them back to that. Yeah. And so Laura's question is, you know, when we see something like AIDS, do we see it as a judgment, you know, or do we see these people just as victims? Well, it's a good question, because obviously children who are born, you know, of a mother, you know, who has AIDS are totally innocent. The mother is probably innocent also, because it's the men that are the promiscuous ones. And if the promiscuity would stop, the disease would not spread, you know. And so there obviously is that mechanism. And in Romans, when Paul speaks about the wrath of God, he doesn't have a concept of God shaking his fist. It's simply that the ecosystem is so designed, you know, that if it's like, you know, your car, if you don't change the oil, you know, if you know the oil runs out, the engine is going to, you know, it's going to freeze up, you know. It's just the law of physics. And there's a certain kind of moral ecosystem that if we violate it, do you see what I mean, it's going to go wrong, you know. And obviously the design of humankind, you know, was for sexual faithfulness. So if we abandon that design, do you see what I mean, you know, we're going to simply break that ecosystem, be it biological or be it moral, that God has established, okay? Now, having said that, of course, the other side is that who of us is without sin? Do you see what I mean? So my sin may not be sexual promiscuity, it may be another, but God is a God of mercy. And because he's a God of mercy, we then move towards, you know, those who are reaping what they've sown. Not that they've sown, the child has not sown it, usually the mother has not sown it. Often the man has sown it, you see what I mean? But then we don't simply say, hey, Ichabod, this is judgment. You know, even in the midst of judgment, God is showing mercy, and that's where our care, you know, and our prayer, you know, is very important. For the tape, what Burton is saying is that, you know, nobody in this room is selling the righteous for a pair of shoes, you see what I mean? And probably, you know, if you'd moved around, you know, somebody said, when you're in the belly of the beast, it's hard to know that it's got claws and fangs. You see what I mean? Because, hey, you know, I'm not a claw, I'm not a fang. And so many of these things are what we call systemic. In other words, they're built into the system, you know. And so, you know, it's like, you know, we've talked about many things today, you know, but the average person you're going to meet, you see what I mean? They're not wicked, you see what I mean? They're not refusing, you know, to be kind, etc., etc. And yet, I think that sometimes it's the whole infrastructure, and this is where Amos has got to speak, and we'll see in a moment, he's got to speak to the king, you see what I mean? Because, you know, there are fangs and claws, you know, that have, and there are systemic problems, you know, that need to be dealt with. The system needs to be changed, you know, for the injustice, you know, to be corrected. And so what Burton is saying is, does God view us as a corporate person? Which is a very important question, because often in scriptures, and we could go to many verses, it's like Israel is being addressed as one person. And this is very difficult for us, you know, because this is so foreign, you know, to us, that God, you know, could regard, you know, us as one person. But this is very biblical thinking. And so whether I like it or not, do you see what I mean? I am part of a system. You know, I think, you know, I talk about pollution and the corruption of the environment. Well, hang on, I'm as guilty as anybody else. You see what I mean? Of pumping CO2 into the air and whatever. But, you know, it's difficult because I'm part of a system. And, you know, and I have to use fossil fuels, etc., etc. And so this is where I think, again, the prophetic comes in as a course correction, you know, to work with a remnant who can see these things, you know, to save often the majority who can't, you know, or sleeping through it all. I think Burton's question is a very important one that we need to ponder. You see what I mean? And yet somehow, even the innocents, you know, you can't protect them. And so this is very much Amos. What Burton is saying, in case you didn't get it, you know, if you didn't kill the prophet, but you didn't speak up either, are you just as guilty? And I think that this is, again, these are really important issues. And there is a corporate guilt, but there's also the cross. You see what I mean? Now, you know, I could feel awful. You know, I don't know if I looked at the label of my shirt, where it would be made. You see what I mean? Now, you can be sure if it was made in Thailand or something, you know, the person who made this shirt, you know, was living on $1 a day or something. So do I take it off, do you see what I mean, and give it to, you know, check all my clothing, and then, you know, do I find out where my coffee beans were grown and whatever, and, you know, where my shoes were made, and it almost becomes impossible to live. Do you see what I mean? And that's where I think, without excusing it, there is a sense in which the cross is an antiseptic. Do you see what I mean? Like Israel, you know, they, if they are truly standing in covenant, there is a protection. And that frees me, you see. If I'm just crippled, paralyzed by guilt, you know, I can't do anything, you know, I can't pick up this cup because I don't know where the cup was made, you see what I mean, or whatever, it becomes, and that isn't helpful. And so I think that we can be under the umbrella of the blood of Christ and lift up our hearts and live in joy and freedom, but then the prudent man, okay, might keep silent, but we mustn't be prudent. Do you see, we have to speak. And the more revelation you have, the more you're accountable to speak. Do you get the point? So there's a kind of fine line, because if we're blanketed by guilt, do you see what I mean? You know, okay, I get in my car, did this rubber come from? Do you see what I mean? It just becomes, and we will become, you know, we'll just say, it's hopeless, and we'll just give up. And so I think that there is a kind of an operation of the covenant and the blood of Christ, where I can be free, I can live in joy, I can live in faith, but then as things come, but Thomas Merton, all of you know Thomas Merton? Thomas Merton was perhaps one of the greatest American intellectuals of the 20th century, and he became a Christian, and he was a prolific writer. You know, any university in the country would have got hold of him if he was to say he was available, Harvard, Yale, etc., etc. And he went into a Trappist monastery. He felt God was leading him into a life of prayer for the 20th century. And Thomas Merton would never read a newspaper, because he said that I don't want to be exposed to too much that I can't do anything about. Now, he had a huge correspondence. If somebody would write to him from Thailand, You see, that was like, you see, it's the parable of the prodigal son, you see what I mean? The Good Samaritan, that he became his neighbor. You see what I mean? Now, I can't go out through the highways and byways looking for everybody who's been mugged. And so what Thomas Merton was trying to say is, I will act, you see what I mean, on every issue which comes to me. He didn't mean that in the sense he wasn't informed. He was an incredibly informed man. But it was all through personal relationship. You see, and if there's personal relationship, you can speak into it, you can do something about it. But his fear was, you see what I mean, if there was too much information that he couldn't do anything about, he wouldn't do what he could. And he was in astonishingly influential as a Trappist monk, astonishingly influential. Do you get the point? Now, I don't advocate that far, but you see where I'm going on all that. And so this is a fine line, because, you know, if it's just, you know, famine and AIDS and da-da-da-da-da, you know, we just say, we can't do anything. Hey, we can't take every AIDS child in India, but they can take 40, okay? Well, how many are there? I don't know. You see, but for those 40, we change their world, you see? And that's the point. And so this is hard stuff. Because, you know, the temptation for me is to just say, it's all too big, it's all too complex, you know, hey, the prudent man keeps silent. You know, but we must not, and Amos does not. I'm amazed, you know, how many of the founding fathers who had slaves totally said it was wrong, totally said, this is an abomination, but hey, how do you live without them? You see what I mean? How do you organize, you know, your fields and your farms and your economy? And so partially, you see, this is back to Burton. They weren't wicked people. Jefferson had slaves, am I correct? Yeah, Jefferson had slaves. He was not a wicked man. He was a very, very great man. But you see, we're all birthed, you see what I mean, into systems and structures and infrastructure. It's very complex to change. It's very difficult. And that's why it lasted so long. It wasn't that they were all saying, this is great. Many thinking people said, this is an abomination. But how do we get out of it? You see the point? And these are the issues that Amos is wrestling with. And these are the issues that we must wrestle with. And hey, it might be only 40 children, but for those 40, they're going to make a difference.
So if you want to turn to chapter 6 of Amos, we've got some good momentum going, and it might look like we're just in the middle, but in fact we're going to head rapidly to the end of the book. And so we're going to quickly deal with chapter 6. Only a couple of things I'm going to say, because it's somewhat a reiteration of the warnings he's been given. I want to point out a couple of things. But we'll read chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to those at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. Notice now, Zion is in the south. Samaria is in the north. Amos is largely a prophet to the north, but he does speak to both kingdoms from time to time. To the distinguished men of the foremost of nations. And we've said before that God has a special purpose for every nation, special redemptive purpose. But he has a unique purpose for Israel. And so they should have known that, but they're betraying that mandate. And so Amos, you'll remember, has come up from the south, just below Jerusalem, from Tekoa, and he's come up into the north. This time the kingdom has been divided, and very soon the north is going to go into captivity into Assyria. And so he's trying to avert the catastrophe by speaking at Samaria and at Bethel, which was the main center of their worship, and he's doing that. And so this is the last of these four messages. I just want to mention two things in this chapter, then we're going to move on. In verse 6, we have a phrase that comes three times in the book of Amos. In chapter 4, verse 2, here in 6:8, and in 8:7. And it's a very unusual phrase, and it doesn't come often in the Bible. And it's the little phrase, the beginning of verse 8 of chapter 6, the Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord has sworn by himself. Now, why that's such an intriguing little phrase is that if you were to go to Egypt, or if you were to go to Syria, or if you were to go over to Greece, you would find something like this. This is Egypt, and in Egypt, there were 1,400 gods, okay? And here's just a few of them listed. There are earth gods, wind gods, sun gods, another earth god, a sky goddess, a sky god, a moon god, I'm just picking them out, a sky goddess, a creator god, the god of sun, earth, and sky, the goddess of war and sickness, and even a goddess of writing and books, which is interesting. And so if you were an Egyptian god, okay, so if you were the god Aker and you wanted to swear, okay, somebody to hold you to account that you keep your promise, you could, as the earth god, you could swear by the sun god, Aton, that they would hold you to your word. Or if you were Aton, you could swear by Horus, okay? And so it was quite convenient, you know, they could call each other to account. But how can the God of Israel do that? Because he's the God of the whole earth. You see, you swear, you make a promise by one of your peers or somebody greater than you to hold you to account. And you see, we tend to forget, we just stumble over these little phrases. And I've said this before, that monotheism was a huge breakthrough that has changed politics, that has changed culture, that has changed ethics, but we kind of take it for granted. And this was one of the unique gifts of Israel to the world. And I've said this before, but the way it worked, of course, that if you were in conflict, you always carried your gods into war with you. That's why Israel, you remember, made the mistake of going into battle and carrying what at one time? The ark, that's right, because they thought, hey, you know, this is our God and we'll carry him into battle. And they lost it because, you see, he's not their God. Well, he is their God, but he's the God of the whole earth, you see, not just of Israel. And so, you know, if you were from Greece, you could march in and carry Zeus. Or if you were from Syria, Babylon, you could march in and carry Chemosh. Or if you were from Egypt, you could march in and carry Ra, the great sun god. They were territorial. And so, you know, going to war is very convenient. That's why it's nonsense when you get Britain and Germany, okay, in the trenches praying to the same god for victory. Doesn't make any sense, you see. Doesn't make any sense at all. What does make sense is for them not to be at war, because not only do they have the same God, but they have the same ancestor, because the one God made the one human family. And that means that you might have a different colored skin, and you might live on the equator, but essentially you are my brother, you are my sister. You see what I mean? We have one common ancestor. And so monotheism was a massive, massive gift to the world. And of course that means we have an ethical system that doesn't change. And so no, you can't say, well, I'm an Inca and we can sacrifice our children. Sorry, you can't. This is one of the gifts of Israel to the earth. And kind of, you know, we just take that for granted, but it was a huge breakthrough. So huge that there was a time in the history of Egypt where something very, very unusual happened. Very, very unusual. It only happened once in the history of Egypt, and it was actually while Israel was in Egypt as a nation. And there was a Pharaoh, and they called this Pharaoh the heretic. And his name was Akhenaten. And he was Pharaoh while Israel was still in Egypt. And of course, they say of Akhenaten that he invented monotheism. Because what he did is, you know, there are loads of pharaonic gods all over Egypt, even today. Okay, he set out to destroy them all. Or at least, if he couldn't pull down their monuments, to chip off the names, you know, chip them out of the rock. Now they say he invented monotheism, but we happen to know that the people who represent the one God were in Egypt at this time. And it's most remarkable because he said his God was proclaimed not just as the greatest, but as the only God with no others except him. And he campaigned against the monotheism of Egypt, sought to erase the names of individual gods, changing the plural gods to the singular. He was really a heretic, and sought to change monuments, etc., etc. And this is his lovely statement, and you could almost lift this from the Bible. He himself said, "You are in my heart, and one only lives through you." Where do you think he got that from? Only one place he could have got it from. Okay, Joseph wasn't alive, but Joseph started to sow the seeds. And then you'll be aware of this. He even started a new capital, Amarna. Okay, this was south of the old capital, Memphis, that's near Cairo, and north of the religious capital, Luxor. You know, you go to Luxor, that's where you go to see all the pharaonic gods that he was campaigning to dethrone, because he saw through the chimera of polytheism that it was a recipe for war, it was a recipe for the division of mankind, and he had, of course, been majorly and wonderfully impacted through the gift of monotheism that came in with Israel. And so we just see that little phrase, the Lord God has sworn by himself, because who else can call him to account? There is no other. There is no other. It's a wonderful phrase. And then I just wanted to point out verse 9, because this is the seriousness of what's going on at this point. And verse 9 and 10 are really scary verses. And because God is angry, not because he's a kind of testy monarch, because he's raised up a people who have a gift for the earth, and they're in danger of losing the very reason God has raised them up. And so he's going to call them to account. And I've read verse 9 before, but we haven't read verse 10. And it will be, this is 6:9, if 10 men are left in one house. So we've got 10 men. Remember, you don't have community in Israel below 10. 10 men are left in one house. They will die. Then one's uncle or relative or his... Now, the word in the Hebrew is burner. The burner will come. It might say undertaker. The burner will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who's in the innermost part of the house, "Is anybody else in there with you?" And that one will say, "No one." Then he will say, that's the relative or the burner, he will answer, "Keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned." You say, what's going on here? What's going on here? You see, why does the undertaker say, "Keep quiet"? Somebody's hiding in the back room. "Keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned." Simply is a metaphor by talking, this person hiding might invoke the name of God, and in so doing, kind of metaphorically, God may spot them, may hear them, and then will judge that last remaining person. It's a kind of fearful thing that now they have to hide from God because he is seeking to chastise the people. And it's just a little aside here. Because we were mentioning in burning the bones of the king of Edom to lime that burial was normative in Israel. And this only illustrates how the devastation is so great that they don't have time to bury everybody. And so now this man comes who's called the burner, the cremator, because they don't have time to bury the dead bodies. And so it's a kind of a fearful thing, but that is where we've got to in judging Israel and warning them, and it's not too late. It's not too late yet, okay?